Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Heavenly Father, I do seek your help this morning. I ask your favor as we open your word today. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I don't know about you. I don't watch many sporting events anymore, I can tell you. It's been years since I've seen a football game or a baseball game in its entirety. I've seen bits and pieces every now and then, but it's been a long time. But in professional football, 2 minutes before the end of the first half or the end of the game, the referee blows a whistle and the clock stops. That's known as the two-minute warning. It's a time when both teams get to evaluate themselves and their situation and determine a strategy for the time that remains. For those who are engaged in the heat of battle, that can be a time for helpful news. The warning can be favorable. It gives an opportunity to plan for a victory of some sort. Sometimes in life in general, warnings or admonitions are given that are not always thought of as helpful. You know, it's not uncommon for especially young people to involve themselves in relationships that aren't healthy. And a loving parent or a teacher or even a pastor may caution against such involvements. And it's like you're just talking to a brick wall. The admonition, the warning, the counsel is just reject it outright. It's not what wants to be heard. Still, the motive for the warning, the motive for the admonition is a motive of love. And it's not somebody trying to be mean. How many times, you know, especially young people, because once you get to be 16, you know everything. And when you're given a teenager advice, they shrug it off because you're old, you don't know nothing, you're not used to be hip, used to say, hey, you're not hip, you know. I don't know what they say now, but you're not with it, old man. You're not there. So the advice, the counsel, the admonition that you give is just rejected because you don't know what's going on. Still, those admonitions are given out of love. They're not given out of meanness. They're not trying to. Nobody that I know deliberately tries to aggravate somebody. You know, there are people in this world who do get kicks out of doing that, but I don't know many of them. You know, when we look at the scripture that the text that we've chosen for today. We might consider the verses, the passage that precedes it, where the Lord has been talking to his disciples and talking to them about the hatred that is going to be coming their way. And when we read that those preceding passages or even the succeeding verses that follow our text today, when we look at these things, we might come away with a notion that Jesus is just being negative. Jesus would never fit in some of the modern assemblies that calls themselves churches. I said, Jesus is just being negative. And if you read it, you may see it that way. You hear not marshmallows and daisy petals. You hear about hatred. You hear about trials. You hear about persecution that's coming. Those are things that don't necessarily cheer our hearts. You know, those are not the things that we want to hear, you know. Well, you go to some of these places today and what they want to hear is, well, how much money did God bless you with this week? Or how great is your health, you know, and that kind of thing. And it takes away the focus on Christ and puts the focus back on the people. And then they wonder why things are going the way they do. As I said, Jesus has been talking to us about the hatred that was coming, and we have to remember that the warnings, the admonitions that are given have their basis in love. And Jesus loved his disciples and he loves his church. And his purpose is not meant to bring discouragement. Sometimes, there was a guy who said he couldn't read the Bible because it always brought him down. You know, every time he read the scripture, he thought that it was yelling at him for something. You know, not exactly the guy's words, but that's the gist of it. That's not the purpose. That's not what Christ means to do. He's not meaning to discourage. He's meaning to give us fair warning. When the time comes to pass, and it will come to pass, I'm giving you the warning so you won't stumble. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. You know, a lot of times when our circumstances have become grievous, we're tempted to sin. And we feel justified in doing that. You know, things are not going my way, so I can lash out. I can do as I please. You've heard, I'm sure, from time to time, the stories of the couples who have become incompatible for whatever reason. A spouse feels neglected by their mate. And so they go and seek companionship with somebody else because they're not being fulfilled in their marriage. And they feel justified in doing that. And yet they are still guilty of sin. We remember back in the Old Testament, the accounts. In Exodus 16, those gracious children of Israel, who never complained about anything for only a minute. They complained lots of, forever. Remember, they got thirsty. And they started complaining to Moses about, well, you dragged us out of here. We're going to die. You know, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt where everything could be better? We've got no water. We've got nothing to drink. And Moses goes to God. God says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. You've got your rod in your hand. I want you to strike the rock. And when you do, the waters will gush forth and people will be able to get something to drink. Now, just think about that for a minute, just for a second. You know, when Easter rolls around, they always show the Ten Commandments on TV, and you look at the Ten Commandments and you see this nice group of Israelites, you know, this little bunch. But there were over 1 million people that were journeying through the wilderness. And what kind of a gusher did that have to be to give everybody some water, you know, out of a rock? Well, that happened in Exodus 17. When we get to Numbers 20, we find these wonderful people complaining again for the same thing. And they use the same arguments. They said, Moses, look at here. We're thirsty again. Got nothing to drink. You know, you're just an evil guy. You brought us out of Egypt. We're going to die out here of thirst. What are you going to do to fix it? You know, why don't you just leave us alone? And Moses is getting ticked off, you know. I mean, remember, Moses was only human. Moses had a sin nature. And Moses got aggravated. You know, he had a temper. He went to God once again and says, God, these people, they're nagging me to death. You've given me this position to lead these people out. They're giving me all kinds of grief. They've rebelled against me. They've determined that I was not the rightful leader, that any of the other guys could just as easily be the leader, and had that go around with Korah. So the Lord says to Moses, what I want you to do is speak to the rock. I want you to just have faith in me and speak to the rock, and I will make sure that all the children have something to drink. They have some water. But Moses was ticked off. And he sinned against God because instead of speaking to the rock, he took his rod and he hit it twice. He just lashed out and hit it. Now, from our perspective, that might not seem like such a big deal. You know, I said, what, you know, he hit a rock, you know. I mean, nobody got injured. Nobody bled a little bit. But he sinned against God because it's not what God told him to do. Now, oddly enough, Moses struck that rock twice, and water flowed from it. The children of Israel were able to get their thirst quenched. But it was sin. And sin always has consequence. And because Moses did what he did, he was forbidden to enter the promised land. He said, Moses, God said to Moses, you can take to the edge. You can look in, but you can't leave. You can't go in. Jesus has spoken these words so that when the evil one rises up and he surrounds us with hate, that sin will not entrap us. We will not sin feeling justified to lash out, to respond in kind. That when that moment of trial comes to us, that we will look to him for strength. Look to him for the ability that we need to stand in the face of the temptation. God loves us and he warns us. He's given us fair warning that these things are going to happen. And he's also told us to prepare for that time. He inspired the Apostle Paul to write, to challenge us, to instruct us, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He doesn't leave us dangling out there. He gives us instruction. He admonishes us. He warns us. He coaxes us to do the right thing because he loves us. He's not spoken these things again to bring us down. He wants us to be forewarned. How awful would it be to know for a fact that you were going to encounter some danger some trial, some temptation, and not warn you about it. You know, I don't know if you're familiar. There is a illusionist team from they usually perform in Las Vegas. It's Penn and Teller. That's the name of it. And the one fellow, they are devout atheists, if you can call them that. But what's it? I can't remember his first name. What, do you remember Penn's first name? Yeah. But he made this statement because he had been approached by people before. He has been approached many times by people trying to share the gospel with him. And he's always, you know, pushed them off. He says, you know, I don't believe that. You know, you do whatever you want to do. But he made the comment one time that how must Christian people hate those who are not Christians if they won't give them the gospel? If you really believe that you need Jesus, if you really believe that salvation is through Him alone, how must you hate other people if you won't give them that message? Penn Jillette, that's his name, Penn Jillette. And, you know, that was kind of a sharp rebuke to Christian people from an atheist to say, look, if you really believe that, you should be doing it. So out of love, Jesus wants us forewarned of what's coming down the road. Then he says to them, they will put you out of the synagogues. To the Jew in Israel, excommunication was a punishment to be feared. Sadly, in our day and in general, the church has lost its reverence for church discipline. We don't need church discipline. We don't believe in church discipline. If something is not going right for us in the church that we're attending, doesn't matter. We can pack up. There's one just down the block, and we can go there. We can go anywhere because the church isn't united in its support of one another and in the enforcement of church discipline. We've been convinced that God is love, and God is love. Scripture says so. But we believe falsely that He just lovingly looks the other way when we sin. He loves us, and so He's not, you know, He doesn't mind, you know. It's just a light little thing. It's nothing important. And yet the writer of the Hebrews tells us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Excommunication is the most severe form of church censure. And it is never a light matter. It's only resorted to when the first steps that we follow in Matthew 18 are unsuccessful. We don't make snap judgments and just willy-nilly excommunicate people. That doesn't happen. And for us, in our experience, on the few times that it's been necessary, it's taken over a year of praying, of trying, of reaching out, of trying to communicate and get issues resolved. But in every case, the issues weren't resolved. And excommunication was the only remedy for the church's sake at that point. What happens when a member is excommunicated? Primarily, it means that they are no longer permitted to participate at the Lord's Supper. They cannot come to the Lord's table. When a member has been excommunicated, they can no longer have fellowship with the church, because they're considered, by their own choice, to be outside of the church, outside of the invisible church of Christ. And what fellowship can darkness have with light? Now, that said, we don't shun these people. When one has been excommunicated, we're not Amish. We're not ancient Jew. We don't shun them. You meet them in the street, you say hello to them, you converse with them, you give them the gospel, because what you want ideally is to see them restored. Excommunication is not a lifetime sentence. They can be forgiven. They can be restored. And that is our longing. That's our desire for those who have been in that boat many times. One individual that has been excommunicated from this church came back. He offered repentance to us. We met with him. We healed that wound and restored him to fellowship. So it's not a lifetime sentence. And we certainly don't shun them. In Israel, that punishment was not that way. In Israel, to be excommunicated, to be put out of the synagogues, involved the entirety of a person's life. It was not just an ecclesiastical issue, not just a church issue. It was societal as well. If you were put out of the synagogue, you were considered to be worse than a pagan. If you were put out of the synagogue, in fact, you were shunned. You could lose your job. If you were put out of the church, you could lose your job. If you were put out of the synagogue, you would be cut off from your family. Your family would look at you as if you were dead. And that would be a common expression. They're dead to me. We don't talk to them. They don't eat with us. We don't see them in the streets and converse. If we see them coming, we look the other way. If you were put out of the synagogue, if you were excommunicated in ancient Israel, you could even be forbidden an honorable burial at the time of your death. So this was an idea that caused the average Jew's knees to knock at that thought. They didn't want that to happen. You remember in John 9, when we went through there and we talked about Jesus healing a blind man. The blind man was put out. He was put out of the synagogue. Why? Because he wouldn't speak evil of Christ. They had passed a law that anyone who would confirm that Jesus is Messiah, you're out. Excommunication is the most severe form of censure. And the people in this time trembled at the thought of that happening to them. But what does Jesus do? He tells his disciples, expect it. You can plan on it, guys. The evil one is using the people in that church. The people are, the evil one is using those guys in the synagogue, and they are going to put you out. You're not going to be allowed to walk in there and preach the gospel. You're not going to be allowed to associate with anybody in there. To know the earthly cost of being a believer, Jesus is saying it's going to be a big one. The cost to have faith in him will come at a high price. Jesus said, in fact, they'll put you out of the synagogues, and yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Some believers would be killed. Now face it, American Christians have rarely had to be concerned about extreme persecution. History is full of martyrs. Current history is full of martyrs. I saw a picture just this morning of brother in Christ, a saint, who was about to be executed by a kid. A little kid had the gun in his hand because he was trained to do that. By and large, this nation has embraced the Christian faith, at least in some form. But these Christian brothers and sisters around the world that are they're having their blood shed for the faith, we must grieve for them. We do. We grieve for that situation. For them, after the deed is done, they're rejoicing. They're in the glory of the Lord. But what a sad situation to find. When children are assassins, when children are executioners, and they're being taught that it's perfectly all right, in fact, it should be their desire to kill those who don't worship Allah. Jesus warns the 11 that the chance is very good that they'll lose their lives for their faith. And in fact, all but John did die a martyr's death. And they tried, according to tradition, they tried with John and it didn't take. They tried boiling him in oil and he survived it. It didn't take. Now he takes it one step further. Because, sure, we see in our time, we see the Muslim persecutor. Who with delight puts to death Christian people. We see that, we can understand it to a point. But Jesus is saying that some of the great persecutors are going to be people that believe they're doing God a service. These murderous sons of Satan think they're doing God's will. We quickly remember the Apostle Paul. That was his mission. Saul of Tarsus was about putting Christians in jail, having them killed, doing whatever he could do to eliminate this new blight on the church. He was sincere. He genuinely thought he was doing God's service by killing these people and persecuting them. Jesus warned that this would happen. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. You know, how painful is it How painful is it to find that somebody from your own team is offering you up as a sacrifice and feeling justified in doing it? Within the hour of Christ speaking those words, he was going to experience that very thing. Persecutors think they do service for God. But the truth is, they don't even know him. The truth is, they don't know Jesus. So they might put the coat upon themselves that says, hey, glory to God, I'm a good Christian fella, you know. And they don't know who Jesus is. And what's more, Christ doesn't know them. And for those of you who do know Jesus, these words motivate you to give him thanks. To thank him for the great grace that he's shown to us. To thank him for his love for us. To thank him for his mercy that he abundantly bestows upon us because we're worthy of none of it. These things I have told you that when the time comes, you will remember that I told you. You're in a moment of deep despair. You're in a moment of great trial. And God's words come to you. The words of Jesus fill your heart. And in that moment, you can go to God and you say, I'm burdened. I'm broken. I'm beaten down. But I thank you that you're not. And I trust your word. You raise me to yourself and reassure me with your love. That's why Jesus speaks these things, so that we'll remember. Let's pray.